Pastor Ian concludes his series of messages in Ecclesiastes with today's Bible reading. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Praise God for his word.
We are so grateful that you have given to us a revelation of who you are and all that you have done. We are so grateful that we can know you through this revelation in your word. And we thank you that you've given us the Spirit who helps us to understand your word. For these are spiritual truths, and spiritual truths need to be discerned by the Spirit. And we ask that by your Spirit this morning, you would open our eyes and give us insight. Not so that we might walk out of here saying we've learned something new only, but that we might walk out of here saying, we have drawn a little bit closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him better, and we love him more. Cover over the weaknesses of the preacher, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1981. Chris Gardner was desperate to find work. He was selling bone scan machines, quite similar to an X-ray machine, but he wasn't having any success in selling these machines, and the debts were mounting. In fact, it got so bad from a financial point of view that he ended up being kicked out of his apartment that he was in, and his wife was so disgusted at the end of the day that she walked out on him and left him alone with his young son. And he was still trying to sell these machines, but not having enough success in selling them. He still had six to sell and was desperately trying to get rid of them when an advert in a paper came about a job of a company was taking on 20 interns. And these interns would spend a month, and after a month, only one would be selected to continue with the stock brokering company. And he applied for the job, and through charm and through his personality, managed to get a place as one of the interns in this job. In the meantime, having complete lack of money, he ended up on the street with his young son, and used to pick him up from school and go to St. John's, and they would get a shelter in these shelter that was offered in America. And he worked long hours, he arrived early, and his sole aim was to try and win the job. And eventually, after a month where all of those interns had been assessed for whether or not they were going to make it, he was selected out of those 20 and offered a job at the company, to his great relief. That story was turned into a movie. And the movie that it was is The Pursuit of Happiness. And in that movie, detailed this, and it's a true story. Right at the end scene, when he walks down with his young son eating an ice cream, he walks past the actual Chris Gardner. Now you're going to go back and have a look at that. But the whole thing is bound up in, as long as I can get a job, as long as I can find work, as long as I can have income, As long as I can live comfortably, then I'll be happy. Koheleth would question that. Because he would say there's more to life than just having a job. There's more to life than having a steady income. Now, don't misunderstand me. You need those things in order to survive in today's world. So I'm not trying to dismiss that or saying any of that is unimportant. But if our happiness is going to be derived from the work that we do, what happens when that work dries up? Or what happens when things go wrong at that workplace? Or what happens when we are treated badly at our workplace? Or what happens when the work that we thought would bring fulfillment doesn't actually bring the kind of fulfillment that we were hoping for? Where then do we find happiness? What happens if we are even happy in that workplace, but our marriage is falling apart at home and our children run wild? What happens when tragedy strikes and one of us gets sick and one of us is diagnosed with some incurable disease? What happens if a loved one is diagnosed with an incurable disease? Where then do we find our happiness? What happens if the stock market crashes and all those investments we had now are not giving us the same returns that we had in our retirement previously? Where then do we find contentment? If our happiness, if the pursuit of happiness is bound up in our material world, then it is based on something that is very, very precarious. Because living in this world in which we live, there is so much uncertainty. Is there not? You know that's true. There's so many things that can happen that we do not plan for, that are unplanned, that can change our whole lives. In a moment, your life can be changed. You only need to see what happens to those. And I saw just in this last weekend, there was another young life lost in a car accident through speed that careered off the road and hit into a tree. And two passengers in the back of the car were dead. In a moment, their life is changed. And their families' lives are changed. Where do we, or how do we pursue happiness? Koheleth says, the author of Ecclesiastes says, it's certainly not in material things. There is some other way in which we are to pursue our happiness. Firstly, I want you to notice the medium for the pursuit of happiness. What is the medium for the pursuit of happiness? It is God's Word. That's where we will find the content that will enable us to enjoy or to be happy. Listen what he says in verses 9 through to 12. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge. I want to go to verse 12. I'm going to come back to those verses. He says, be warned, my son, of any addition to them, of making books there is no end, and of much study wearies the body. So he begins by warning us that you shouldn't be adding to these words, because in these words is the very word of God. And so he's reminding us that when we read what has been recorded by this author, Koheleth, we are not just reading any kind of a book. We are not just reading wise sayings that are just wise sayings. But we are actually reading God's revelatory of himself, his revelation of himself. We are reading God's word that have been inspired by God upon this author to pen in his word. So this is not just an ordinary book that you and I are reading. This is not a how to be happy or how to win friends and influence people by Dale Carnegie, or the power of positive thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. These aren't self-help books that we are reading. But this is God's very word. And therefore, the warning comes, don't add to it, don't subtract to it, Don't change it. Don't alter it. Don't manipulate it for your own good. Don't read into it what's not there. Don't try and change it. Don't try and water it down to make it more palatable to those out there. This is God's word. Accept it as it is and learn from it as it is. It is an authoritative word of God. It's not just a collection of sayings. And so Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, is able to say all scripture is God-breathed and helpful for teaching, rebuking, and warning, and training in all righteousness, so that the person of God may be built up. So that God's word from Genesis through to Revelation, all of that is inspired by God. Literally, that verse in Timothy says, God breathes out his word. He so imposes himself upon the authors of scripture that he does not curb their personality, which is why we have different styles. But at the same time, he so moves upon them that what they write are exactly what God wants written. And therefore, you and I have no right to change it. And so he warns about changing God's word. And if we accept and understand that this is God speaking to us, then surely it naturally follows that what is written is of tremendous benefit for us. And to neglect the word of God and not to spend time meditating upon it and thinking through it and working out its application is to starve yourself as a Christian of growing and becoming more mature in Christ and discovering the contentment that we will in a relationship with Christ as God's word instructs us how to enjoy life to its fullest possible extent. And so, there are a number of statements he makes about God's word. Number one, his words are prudent. His words are prudent. Not only was the teacher wise, but also imparted knowledge. So here is a teacher who has collected, has spent a time searching out and collecting sayings, being driven by God, being directed by God to what God wants included and what God doesn't want included, so that at the end of the day, the words that he includes are the exact words that God wants included in his word. These are not just a collection of random sayings that come to us. There are a whole lot of sayings that he left out. A whole lot of sayings that were not included in this book. So that he only includes that which he considers to be wise and prudent and helpful for us. He learned how to communicate such wisdom. And so it talks about not only was the teacher wise, but also imparted knowledge through these words that he gives us, so that the way in which he taught was helpful. The way in which he penned those words were helpful, were easy to understand and to apply in the lives. You get teachers and you get teachers. We had a lecturer at university who took 33 lectures out of a 50 lecture course in lecturing accounts. Yes, I did accounts. I wasn't feeling well. And we spent 33 lectures with this guy. He was absolutely useless in terms of his lecturing. Our class dropped down from 300 to about 70 within the space of about 2 weeks. And we had him for 33 lectures. And we were warned by students in second year and third year about him. He could not teach accounts. And I had to go to a friend of my parents who then went through accounts with me, and I've got double lecturing in accounts. What could be worse than that? God's word is clear. We talk about the perspicuity of God's word. It's not so difficult that it cannot be understood. It is simple enough that you can open up the word of God and you don't need someone like me always to teach. And that's the difference between now and 300 years ago, when only the bishop could teach God's word. Second, his words are precise. His words are precise. Look what he says. Verse 10. The teacher searched to find just the right words. They are precise. In other words, he was careful in what was included. He was careful in how he imparted those words. That he chose his words very discerningly. It is so important, is it not, in speech, that we think carefully as to how we communicate and what words we use, because words have the power to destroy, and they have the power to heal, and they have the power to build up, and they have the power to tear down. And it's so important that he chose the right words to include there. They were precise, well thought out words to include. Not only is that important for us as we read the word, but it's also important for us as we communicate the word out and as we communicate more generally with people. It's important that our speech is seasoned with salt. It's important that when we do speak, we speak in ways that are upbuilding for others. Ephesians 4 verse 29 reminds us of the necessity to speak in a way that builds up the church of God, that doesn't tear it down. Sometimes communication is done more on how what is said than what is said, the content of what is said. It's very important that you choose your words carefully in communication. Let me try and illustrate this with a story. A man was out of town on a trip, and he asked his brother to take care of the cat for him while he was away. The cat was a beautiful Siamese and meant a great deal to the man, although the brother who was caring for the cat didn't like cats at all. When he got back from the trip, he called his brother's house and asked about his cat. The brother was very curt and replied, "Your cat died." And he hung up. For days, the man was inconsolable. Finally, he phoned his brother again and to point out, "It was needlessly cruel and sadistic of you to tell me so bluntly that my poor cat had passed away." The brother demanded, "Well, what did you expect me to do?" He said, "Well, you could have broken the bad news to me gradually. First, you could have said the cat was playing on the roof. Later, you could have called to say he fell off. The next morning, you could have reported that he'd broken his leg. Then, when I came to get him, you could have told me that he had passed away during the night. But you didn't have to have it in you to be that civilized. Now tell me, how's Mom doing?" The brother pondered momentarily and announced, "She's playing on the roof." You get the point, though, don't you? There is a way of communicating. And God's word communicates with us in the right way, with the right words. And it is an example for us to communicate in the same way to each other, with the right words, chosen carefully, discerningly. And Jesus is our example. Third, his words are pure. Verse 10. I'm going to move really quickly because we've got a lot to get through. His words are pure. Look what he says. Was upright, upright. Now, he's simply saying there that there is no morally questionable content that he included in the book, that the words are pure because God is holy. And a holy God has no impurity in him. And therefore, when a holy God communicates, a holy God must communicate right morally. He can do no other. He can act only in moral ways. God cannot sin. It is impossible for him to do anything wrong. It would be a break of his nature. He would cease to be God if he did anything morally impure. Therefore, we can know with absolute certainty that from start to finish, the Bible is morally pure. and therefore can be trusted. Number four, his words are praiseworthy. They are true. They are true. In other words, they can be trusted. If God again embodies all truth, and if God is the ultimate truth teller who imparts truth, then we can know with absolute certainty that his word can be trusted. The very first deception that mankind had to deal with was when Adam and Eve were approached by the serpent, and the serpent tried to raise doubts about God's word. Did God say? And it is the same tactic that is used today. Did God say? And we have all kinds of problems that the church has to grapple with now, because some of what God said is being brought into questioning. Did God say same-sex marriage was really wrong? And the answer is an emphatic yes, but that's being questioned today. Did God say it's wrong to live together? Where can you show it to me in the Bible? People say, yes, because God wants the relationship of sexual purity to remain until a person gets married, until they become one. And we can list issue after issue after issue where God's word has been questioned today. We need to stand upon the truth of God's word. We need to be uncompromising in our understanding of God's word. We need to hold to his truth and not allow ourselves to be swayed by popular opinion, to be buffeted to and fro from every wind of doctrine and every wind of people who would try and distort this word of God and try and change it and try and do away with things like hell, for example, that some people believe is no longer true in God's word. Where do we draw the line? And then you get blatantly false teachers like Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, who quoted Job 1:21. You all know what Job 1:21 is. You do, even if you think you don't. Job 1:21 is God gave and God has taken away. Blessed be his name. Benny Hinn changed that. And it's on record. And he said, God gives and God never takes away. Blessed be his name. That's a distortion of God's word. And God will hold him accountable for that. Do not be led astray by those teachers who sound so good, but will lead you down to the path of destruction, and who distort and change the word of God and manipulate it to their own ends. Don't indulge in them. Don't flirt with them. Don't think that somehow you will be able to discern their truth. Sometimes their deception is in its subtlety and makes it so difficult to discern because it is so subtle. And they say so much that is right. And then every now and then they mix in a little bit of error. Stay away from them. There's a whole list of teachers you need to avoid. Number five. His words are penetrating. Look at the imagery he uses in verse 11. They are penetrating. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Now, the goads, it's just a stick that was used for prodding cattle back into where they needed to go. And the other is the staff of the shepherd that was used for getting sheep to go herding sheep, and sometimes had sharp bits on the end of it so that it would be maybe a little bit painful for the animal, but necessary so that the animal would go where they needed to go, so the shepherd would be able to shepherd them to safety and shepherd them to areas where they could be protected, and to ensure that they were all going in the same direction and some of them wouldn't get lost and end up getting mauled by a wild animal. So even though there was an element of pain that was attached to how that occurred, nevertheless, it was for their ultimate good. And you see the point that he's making, that God's word penetrates into the very depths of our soul. And sometimes that's terribly painful. And it's painful because it exposes us and it puts us under the light and it exposes our sin. And sometimes we don't like our sin to be exposed. We prefer to indulge in that sin and it hurts. But it's necessary. God, notice what he talks about the shepherd when he talks about God being the ultimate shepherd there. Given by one shepherd. He speaks about that because it is a reminder that ultimately he is the shepherd of our souls, that Jesus Christ is the one who guides us into all truth and righteousness, that Jesus Christ is the one who at times puts us under the spotlight of his word in order that he might burn away the dross in our lives, that he might get rid of the impurities, that he might deal with those things that are preventing us from experiencing the fullness of life that there is in Christ. Do you see? And sometimes that's painful. Sometimes it hurts. But it's always for our good. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to even dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Do you hear that? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It goes right down. It pierces into the innermost part of our being. And sometimes that's very painful. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is my word like a fire? Is not my word like a fire, declares Yahweh, and a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." Zechariah 13:9, "This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." There's so many more we could have pulled out. God's word is penetrating. It exposes motives. It exposes our thoughts. It is a light that shines into our darkness. It is also a word that guides us. It is a word that teaches us. It is a word that instructs us. It is a word that helps us to know how to live. It is a word that has intrinsic power. It is a word that is able to convert. In the 18th century, Mr. Thorpe of Bristol found out the penetrating nature of God's word. He was a part of a band of men who called themselves the Hell Fire Club. Imagine naming yourselves like that. The reason for their existence was to mock and ridicule the work of the famed evangelist George Whitefield. On one occasion, the Hell Fire Club gathered at a pub for such mockery. Mr. Thorpe offered a brilliant imitation of Whitefield, whom he and his friends called Mr. Squintum because of Whitefield's eyes. He delivered his sermon with brilliant accuracy, perfectly imitating his tone and facial expressions. He quoted scripture and Whitefield's exposition. Suddenly, amidst the laughter, he had to sit down, for God's word had pierced into the very innermost parts of his being. And at a moment, on the spot, he was converted. Never doubt the power of God's word. Never underestimate how it can expose us. Never underestimate how it can change us, how it penetrates into the depths of our being. That's why you've got to spend time in it. If God is going to refine you through his word, then you have to spend time in that word so that God can take that word through the power of the Holy Spirit and burn it upon your soul so that it leaves an indelible print upon you. That's why if you don't figure out that reading God's word is such an important part of your Christian life, then you're starving yourself to death. Number six, his words are sufficient. They are sufficient. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we have dealt with that. They are sufficient in that it is his word. And so he's able to say, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and such study wearies the body. And that's obvious what he's saying there. But he wants to make the point that God's word is sufficient. Sometimes we don't think it is. Sometimes we think we need God's word and. But 2 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says, God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And where do we find that everything we need for life and godliness? We find it in the word of God. God's word is not only authoritative. It is not only without error from start to finish. It is not only inspired by God, but it is totally sufficient. You don't need anything more. We don't need people to come and bring prophecies to add to God's word. We have everything we need here in the word of God. Therefore, be confident in what God has given you. Number two, if that's the medium of the pursuit of happiness, look at the message for the pursuit of happiness. He tells us. Verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God. Let's start there. The fear of God means to honor and to worship him in ways that are acceptable. It means to live in a way that we revere God, that we walk in reverence before God, that we don't reduce God to somebody that's next door to us, that we don't bring God down to our own level, that we understand the transcendence of God. We have focused so much today on the immanence of God, and the immanence of God is God Emmanuel. God is with us, and that's right, God is with us. But somehow we have lost the transcendence of God. God is apart from us. God is above. God is different to us. God is utterly pure. We are utterly sinful. God is different to us. He is eternal. We are not. He gives us eternal life. Our eternality is dependent upon his eternality. God is all wise. We are not. God is all powerful. We are not. God is all knowing. We are not. And so we can go on. God is transcended. He is different to us. He is other to us. And in the light of God's transcendence, we are to live in the fear of God. We are to honor him. We are to exalt him. We are to live in such a way that we recognize that wherever we are and whatever we do, and whatever activity we engage in, and whatever thoughts are going through our minds, and whatever words proceed from our mouth, God is present. Sometimes our worship is so trite. It's so superficial. Where's the holiness and that reverence that falls before God and recognizes, as the author to the Hebrews puts it, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. How? How is it acceptable to worship God? In reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you hear that? That's New Testament. How often do we walk into the service flippantly? Walk into God's presence as though he's just the person next door. And treat God as though he's just a buddy. God is not just a buddy. He's much more than that. Yes, he is our friend. But he's more than just a friend. Where's the awe? Where's the recognition that this is a God who destroyed 185,000 people in one shot? This is the God who revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, where Isaiah fell down and in God's presence being exercised or revealed in that temple said, "Woe am I! I'm a man of unclean lips! And I live amongst the people of unclean lips." Where's that in our church today? Where's a falling down on our knees? In abject surrender and submission, recognizing this holy God that we serve, who's a consuming fire. Proverbs 2 verses 1 to 6 says, "My son," sorry, Proverbs 2, 1 to 6 says, "My son, if you accept my words and sought my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for silver and teach it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge in God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come understanding." We are reminded in Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Ecclesiastes 3:14 reminds us that God is sovereign and we should fear him because we cannot tell God what to do. Where is this fear of God? Where is this recognition of our smallness in comparison to God's greatness? Where is a humbling of ourselves in the presence of God? Because we are dealing with the God of all glory. Your very next breath that you've just taken is dependent upon God's sustaining grace. You do nothing, nothing, nothing without God's permission. This is not a God to fool around with. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Oswald Chambers said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Is our life centered on him? Do we live in his fear? Do we live in reverent awe of him, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year? Do we approach God in reverence? Have we brought God down to our own level? Do we understand and still recognize his transcendence, his exaltation? Number 2, obey his commands, verse 13b. God's commands are very important. In fact, 1 John 5, verse 3 says, God's commands are not burdensome. It's not as if God has given us commands in order to weigh us down, in order to make life difficult for us, in order to restrict us in life, in order to curb us from enjoying life. No, no. The commands of God free us. The commands of God enable us to grasp and take hold of life and enjoy life. God is, after all, our designer, is he not? And if God has created us, which he has, and God knows how we best function, which he does, then surely it follows that when God reveals in his word and gives us commands by which we ought to live, that those commands which God gives us are for our ultimate good and for our ability to exercise and get out of life the maximum possible joy. Surely. Those commands are there to help us to know how we can live life and how to grasp life as God meant us to live it. And how that we can have a fulfilling life in this world. And how we can enjoy every part of our life. And how we can gain the maximum out of living while we live in this sinful world. Surely we understand that following God is the way, is the means by which you and I truly come to be happy. And thus, Psalm 119 verse 35 says, direct me in the path of your commands. Why? For there I find delight. Do you find delight in God's commands? Do you revel in God's commands? Do you fall down in worship and say, thank you God that you've given us these commands? Proverbs 6:23, for these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Having God's commands helps us and prevents us from sinning. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's your food. It's your sustenance. Your spiritual health, your spiritual growth, your spiritual well-being is dependent upon God's word and following his commands and integrating those commands into the way in which we live and think and speak. Do we love God's word? I delight to do your will, O God, says the psalmist. Read Psalm 119. The psalmist in Psalm 119 goes through section after section after section after section where he speaks about how he delights, how he loves, how he cherishes, how he meditates, how he finds complete contentment, and how he loves God's commands. Do you and I love them like that? Do we? Really? Or do we argue with God and say to the Lord, not sure about that, not sure you're right about that, not sure that I'm able to give generously, Lord, not sure that that's right, not sure about denying myself in this particular indulgence, Lord, for your sake, I'm missing out on something. Or do we delight to do God's word? And why do we do it? Do we do it because there's a slavish, legalistic imposition placed upon us? So that I obey God because there's been a sermon on obeying God. And now I'm going to walk out here feeling as guilty as sin. Is that why we do it? No, no, no. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. In other words, the level of our obedience is directly related to the level of our love for Jesus. If you love Jesus and you really love him, you will obey him. Not because some preacher is telling you to obey him. Not because you've heard a sermon that reminded you to obey God's commands. But because you've been so captured by the love of Christ, you've come to understand something of the depths and the way in which he has revealed his love to you, that the only response you can do is say, Lord Jesus, I want to show you how much I love you. And how can I do that, Lord? By obeying you. By obeying you. I'm going to finish with this. We're not going to get to the end. We have spoken about future judgment in previous passages, so you'll have to go back to old sermons. More than 90 people conducted an all-night search for an 8-year-old boy named Dominique. While on a skiing trip with his father, this little boy apparently had ridden in a new lift and skied off a run without realizing it. They hoped to find Dominic somewhere in the snowy mountain slope before it was too late. As each hour passed, the search party and the boy's family became more and more concerned. By dawn, they still found no trace of him. Two helicopters joined the search, and 15 minutes spotted a ski tracks. A ground team followed the tracks, which changed into small footprints. Footprints led to a tree where they found the boy at last. "He's in super shape," the area search rescue coordinator announced to an anxious family and press. "In fact, he's in better shape than we are right now." Hospital spokesman said the boy was in fine condition, not even admitted. The rescue explained why the boy did so well despite a night in the freezing elements. His father had enough forethought to warn him of what to do if he became lost, and his son had enough trust to do exactly what his father said. Dominic protected himself from frostbite and hypothermia by snuggling up to a tree and covering himself with branches. As a young child, he would have never thought of doing this on his own. He was simply obeying his wise and loving father. Do you get it? Jesus loves you. Do you know how much he loves you? Enough that he's given his life for you. And he wants to see you do well. He wants to see you content. He wants to see you happy. He wants to see you finding fulfillment in life. He loves you enough to have given you an instruction on how to achieve that. It's in his word. Obey his commands. Those commands are not meant to inhibit you, restrict you, make life hard for you. They're there to free you. They're there to bring joy, contentment, peace. And when I come to understand how much he loves me, then I will come to understand how beneficial it is for me to obey him. And I'll do it. Not because the preacher has told me to do it. Never for that. Not because legalistically I'm trying to live by a set of rules. That never works. But because I love Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It reminds us on how we can truly find ultimate happiness in you. It's not in the world. It's not in materialism, but it's in you, in a relationship with you. We get so sidetracked so easily and so quickly. Forgive us when we lose sight of what's really important, when we lose sight of what really counts, when we allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that somehow happiness is found outside of a relationship with you. Help us to get back on track, we pray. Strengthen us to this end, we ask. Empower us by your Spirit. Grow us in our love for you. Help us to come to comprehend how much you love us so that we might come to love you more deeply. Help us to follow in joyful, willing, delighted obedience to your commands. And help us to learn to live in the fear of who you are. To not see that as something negative, but as something deeply positive, deeply beneficial for us. We are weak and frail. So we plead and ask for your help in this matter. For Jesus' sake. Amen.